Hey, good morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19. Begin there today. We're going to look at two passages because of the nature of the dynamic of love. And so when you think love, you should think Leviticus. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We acknowledge that you are faithful. And you keep every promise you do. And in fact, you hinge your very existence upon it. That if you do not keep your promises, you are not God. You stake your reputation, and all authority hinges on your keeping of your word, of your moral uprightness. And when we see failure, we can safely say, it is on the part of humanity, it's our fault, for you have never failed in the things that you have determined to do, promised to do, and even obligated yourself to yourself to do on our behalf, and we thank you for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, there's a temptation. It's a huge temptation that when we look at a concept like love, right? So, you know, love is, right? Right action, right? Right action based in moral obligation. So, right action based in moral obligation. We immediately think, okay, it's what I do. It's what I do. So, when I call a thing what I do, then there is a huge temptation then to create a checklist in which I can say, I have legalistically kept the obligations of this thing. Right? And that's just who we are. Every human being, even the most licentious of us, is prone to this sort of legalism. And this is a thing that Jesus takes the Jews to task on constantly. He takes them to task on the issue of, look, you draw close to God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. You create laws that then say, I have legalistically kept the bounds of God's covenant, and so I have discharged my duty. Because even the Old Testament believer, even the Old Testament Jew, understood that love is not a feeling. This was taught all the way through. God shows His love or demonstrates His love in right action. It has nothing to do with the way that you feel. For some of you, you grieve that. When I tell you, hey, love is not an emotion. It has nothing to do with the way you feel. You should love your wife. You should love your husband. It has nothing to do with the way you feel. That you're not tasked with the Herculean task of mustering up some sort of feeling within you. That's not the job. That's not the job. It's not your job to do that. What you are in control of, however, all day long, every day, unless you're mentally ill or disturbed, is you can control what you think and you can control what you do. God never holds you responsible for results. He never holds you responsible for doing more than that. And so you're sitting there going, yeah, but Doran, I'm a feely person. The only reason you're not talking about feelings is because you're cold-hearted. You got to understand, I have to admit, I have to acknowledge on some level that, yes, I can be criticized for being somewhat less emotional than you. On average. However, that's not playing in here. I'm working off the text. It's the word. Okay? And so when we talk about love, we have to stay right where God instructs us to be. Love is right action based in moral obligation handed to me by God towards other people, aimed at other people. That's the job. However, when we talk in terms of that, we are not allowed to reduce it to procedure. We are not allowed to reduce it to a checklist in which I legalistically get to say, I've discharged my duty if I've done blank, blank, and blank. And today, as we talk about the issue of neighbor or neighborliness, this comes into full view. And so as you're headed away from this emotional, touchy-feely concept of love that you have been taught in the world and Disney has reinforced, And you know what? It really has. It really has. I'm telling you, I wonder sometimes about the cultural influence of Disney, because I grew up watching all of those movies with my kids because I have girls, right? And so I wound up doing a lot of girly things with them. And it wasn't because I leaned towards girlishness. It's because I'm so secure in my masculinity. I'm able to just sort of do that. So I'm sitting there watching Barbie movie after Barbie movie, Disney movie after Disney movie. And the fact is, I'm one of those people who's always liked animated movies. I dig them, right? And so I remember when I was in high school, I was working at a department store as a clothing person, selling men's suits. And so I most often wore a coat and tie, sometimes a suit, but at least a coat and tie. And one night I got off work because The Fox and the Hound was starting at the theater. And so I went to The Fox and the Hound by myself as a high schooler, dressed like a middle-aged accountant. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm secure. This is funny. I do. I look back and think about that. I'm like, what did people think? Oh, weirdo. He's a weirdo sitting there kind of crying with a Fox and a Hound. Anyway. So, don't reduce your love relationship, even though it's not an emotion, even though it has nothing to do with the way that you feel, even though it has nothing to do with circumstances in your life, even though it has nothing to do with the object of your love, the love that is being aimed at a person. It is not to be reduced to procedure. Your heart relationship comes into play here. And of course, when we're talking heart relationship, we go to the book of Leviticus. David has spent weeks in his Sunday school drilling into his people's head against very will of man. He's fighting uphill, telling them over and over again, Deuteronomy is a covenant of love. It's a covenant of love. Well, yeah, you can say that if love is right action based on moral obligation. Yeah, you can say that. It's a covenant of love. So we pick up here today, Leviticus 19, picking up at verse 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So God says, when you gather your field, and so we'll say your field is laid out in a rectangle, that in essence you are to reap your field in a circle. And what an amazing concept. What an amazing concept. God tells us, and wouldn't that be just like Israel, where God just seems to do things to say, this is where you're going to be different. This is where you're going to be different. And it's going to be in these outward ways that people are going to notice. And so a stranger is passing through Israel. And when he goes through Israel, and to this day it's this way, you can see these ancient stone walls, and Israel has that in common with Pennsylvania. Why are there stone walls everywhere in Pennsylvania? Because it's the only place to put the rocks when you're getting them out of the field, right? And so you create stone walls, and those stone walls are in rectangles. And so the fields are rectangles, and God says, harvest in a circle. And so a stranger is passing through the land, and as he looks over, he sees all these rectangles with the circle eaten out of it. And in the corner, there's still standing wheat. In the corner, there's still standing barley. There's still crop. And it would cause the stranger to say, hey, what's the deal with you guys? He says, well, God instructed us not to harvest to the very edge, but rather to leave the corners. Now, what does a legalistic person do with that statement? Well, how far are the corners? That's where David was thinking. Where's David? That's you, man. No, I've just decided. Oh, crop circles. Right. Aliens do that. Hey, maybe aliens are Jewish. Anyway. Somebody's going to be hung up the rest of the sermon going, Jewish aliens. Let me think. Anyway. So, how big a circle? What's the corner? How much of the corner? To what? How much do I have to leave? That's what we start to think in the discharge of our duty. Hold that thought. Verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your Lord, of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you until night, all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, this one has always blown me away, because God tends to instruct on areas of particular weakness. You know, there are certain laws in the Old Testament that you go, well, who would even do that? That's weird that God has to create a law for it. Notice what he has to do here. He has to create a law. Hey, don't put something in front of a blind person to cause them to trip. What kind of culture is this? Who does this? Who curses a deaf person? Hey, they can't hear what we're saying. Who does that? What kind of person is that? Let's go down to the old folks' home. Put banana peels all over the steps. Oh, there's a log. Oh, okay, well, we won't do that then. Who does that? Well, that's humanity. It really is. That's humanity. You ever want to know how messed up human beings are? Go to the worst parts of the law and look at where God has to instruct people. And that's who you are without Christ. And you forget. I'm telling you, I forget all the time who I am without Jesus. And then something pops up and it reminds me. And this is one of those things. Don't curse a deaf man. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. You shall revere your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor in justice, or righteously, rightly. Some of your translations put the word fairly there. That's a terrible translation of that word. Anybody know why? There you go. Good theologians in the room. The concept of fair as we use it doesn't exist in the ancient Near East, nor does it exist in God's Word. Rather, the idea is according to justice. Notice the equality of it. Notice how that works. You will not defer out of compassion to the poor. You shall not defer to the rich, but rather apply the law equally across the board to both. Nobody in society is to benefit from society in a way that all do not. Boy, isn't that sort of antagonistic to the concept in America these days? You know, and the buzzword for that is social justice. This thing has taken root about 15 years ago, and it has increased in its usage, even to the point that sometimes we see it in missional literature. From missionary agents, the idea of social justice, that is, we're going to defer to the poor, totally antagonistic to Scripture, totally antagonistic. In society, the rules apply equally to all, and it's not society's job to sort of mete out the inequalities of the world. What an amazing concept. So, he then moves on. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Notice that verse. Notice it. Verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You are allowed to reprove him in his wrongdoing. However, you shall not sin in your heart towards him. I am the Lord. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but rather you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the passage that Jesus is quoting in the New Testament when this concept comes up, and it comes up more than once. We're going to look at the most famous of that, and that's the neighbor passage in Luke. However, notice a couple of things from this section of Scripture before we move on. Why is it we are to not sin either in the administration towards our relationships and moral obligations, and even in our heart attitude towards every human being we come in contact with? The reason is, over and over again, repeated in this Scripture, I am the Lord. Because I exist. Isn't that an amazing statement? You shall not sin in your heart, nor in the moral obligations that you have towards other people, because I exist. Do you think in terms of that? This is held up as a rationale for righteous behavior because there is a God in His heaven. And folks, you ever want the best motivation for loving your wife or your husband? You ever want the best motivation for acting rightly in relationship to your kids? You want the best motivation in doing a good for your neighbor next door or in the stranger down the road? Because there is a God in heaven and you are in relationship with Him. That's why. And if you ever want the best motivation in all of the relationships that you have, put God as the predicate cause for it. Let me even put it this way. If you love your wife because she treats you nicely, that's a good thing, but it's simply not the best thing. And that's why I constantly say to you, and I will keep saying it, there is nothing in this world more romantic than moral obligation. There is nothing more romantic, more sweet in its efforts, more benign in its intention towards another person, than a moral obligation handed to me by God Almighty. And actually, folks, if you ever look at a marriage ceremony, that's exactly what it says. I declare before these witnesses and the throne of heaven itself that I will love you until we're both dead. Because there's a God in heaven. And I used to say, you know, by the power invested in me by the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, I ditched that years ago. Because by the power of God, it's the moral obligation from God. And God says so over and over again. You shall not abuse, mistreat, or fall short of any moral obligation you have in relationship to another person because I exist. I am the Lord. I am in my heaven and I am on my throne. And so husbands, you want to woo your wife? You look at her today and you say, because God is in heaven, I'm not going to strangle you to death. And that will get her, man. I'll never lead you astray. Now, this is actually one of the things. So Cain Stone, who's a remarkably lovely man, right? And he's married to one of my favorite people in the world. I have this little thing that I do with him called Marriage Advice from Doran. And I give him some of the worst advice that he's ever heard. And then we have a chuckle over it, right? So one of the things is that, hey, Cain, what you should do is when Amanda wears a pair of pants that she wears all the time, and when you see them on her, you just say, hey, are those new? And she says, no, I wear these all the time. Just go, huh, I guess they fit differently. And he gets a chuckle. He's like, I'm never going to do that. That sort of thing. Marriage advice from Doran. Because there is a God in heaven. Because there's a God in heaven, you have moral obligation. And folks, much as I joke about it, there just simply is nothing more romantic in the world than keeping a moral obligation and acting rightly towards another human being because God has commanded me. And when I do that, not only do I discharge my obligation, but I demonstrate His character and I demonstrate a reciprocal relationship to Him. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. Notice the second thing is that it is not based in the legalistic checklist sense of the word. Notice what he's saying, right? He says, hey, don't harvest your fields to the corners. Don't keep your wages for your hired man 24 hours. Rather, pay him his day's wages on the day. You will not curse a deaf man. You shall not put a stumbling block. You shall not be inequitable in your administration of the law. And those sound like things that are able to be legalistically adjusted. However, every one of them appeals on some level to my heart. Because here I am as a person and I own a field and I am told by God, not to the corner, not to the corner. I am not to squeeze every ounce of profit out of this field, but to leave and to give freely from that space. And God leaves it up to me to figure that out. That's an appeal to the heart. And folks, that is also an area where I could legalistically check. And so the rabbi would come along and they would say, hey, rabbi, how much of the corner should we leave? And the rabbi would say, well, we have in God's creation 7 days. And we have in the scriptures 7 of this and 7 of that. So you shall leave 7 cubits of the field. It, not to say that's what they said, but it would be things like that. And they would sort of legalistically iron out, how do I keep the rule? And folks, that doesn't deal with the heart. Notice what Scripture says. When God says, love one another, and He says, love is right action. I am to act righteously, justly, towards every person in which my contact is, every person I come across. And then Scripture hands me principles and says, work those out. Operate in your relationship with me. And so the person is in their ability, in their generosity, in their approach to Scripture, left with the task of figuring it out. And actually, within those bounds, it's freedom. There's freedom. But notice the heart relationship. Notice what God says here in verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove him, but you shall not incur sin. You shall not bear a grudge. You will not hold on to any wrong as relates to your neighbor. Notice the appeal there. And folks, I always say, you are held responsible by God in what you think and in what you do. You pick your thoughts. And I know a lot of people will object to that. They'll say, Dorn, I can't control what I'm thinking. Well, yeah, you can. In fact, Scripture appeals constantly to fill your mind with things of God, to not dwell on that which is evil, not to even contemplate that which is wrong, to become people of righteous thinking. It would just require discipline. You would have to discipline your mind to get there. In fact, Philippians 4 is an instruction passage. Whoops, hello. It's an instruction passage on exactly how to train your mind to think rightly. And just start here. A lot of you people will say, well, I can't control what I think. I can't control that. Okay, we'll just start here. Just start with this presupposition. If I'm not controlling what I'm thinking, it's not because I'm out of balance. It's not because my life is bad. It's not because of circumstances. It's not because of this person or that person. It's because I'm weak. Start there. I'm the problem. I'm the person with a problem. I'm not controlling what I'm thinking because I'm weak. You can operate towards a better place from that position. If it's just based on, well, I'm going through a really hard time, or, you know, my hormones are out of balance, or my whatever. Guys, you're never going to grow. Grow up. Learn to control thinking. You're always in control, and God holds you responsible for what you think and what you do. Now, that being said, you're going to struggle with your feelings. But here's a second thing. To some degree, you're in control of what you feel. To some degree. And I always tell people, you pick your feelings like you pick your friends. You ever notice that some friends you have just simply because you've always been around them? That is no basis to have a friendship. And yet, some of the longest friendships you have in your life is because you happen to sit beside a person in kindergarten. I just want you to understand, that's incredibly unfair. What if you get the weird kid? What if you get the smelly kid? You go through life with the smelly kid as your friend just simply because you got put with him in kindergarten? Yeah. Yeah. You know? A lot of the friends that I had growing up were actually because we were all in the same part of the alphabet. And just so you know, the letters towards the end of the alphabet is where the weird people are. Yeah, Adams, you know, those kinds of names. You're safe. You know, but when your best friend has the last name Zaphod, you're going to have a weird friend. Just the way it is. And that's not fair, but it's fair stupid. You can control your feelings or influence them. But most of you, you get your feelings because you've been around them your whole life, right? They're, you pick them like you pick your friends. I'm just around this thing. Some of you pick them because of your proclivities, you know. I really enjoyed history, so a lot of the friends that I had, they were my friends because of history. Well, if you're a fearful person, you have a proclivity to fear, you're going to be afraid a lot. Do you really want to be afraid the rest of your life just simply because it's a proclivity? If you're a person who's angry, it's just your proclivity. You're going to struggle with anger a lot. But notice the instruction of God's Word here. God's Word goes to the heart. It appeals to the heart. And folks, this is where your feelings are. And unfortunately, many of you sort of think that that recipe for feeling, that place of the heart, is where love comes from. It doesn't. It doesn't. That's a place where compassion exists. It's a place where soft-heartedness, tenderness comes from. But that's not where love is. Love is right action based in moral obligation, that I have these propositions from God and I am instructed and cannot fall short in any of them because God exists in His heaven. And I'm in relationship to Him. But you can go a long way towards influencing your feelings. You can go much further than most people do. And I'm just going to tell you, after years of doing counseling, this is an area where people struggle with hope more than any other area. That when I say, hey, you're going to have to change the way you think, people can kind of get their head around that propositionally. They may fail in it. They may struggle in it. They may go through seasons where that's not particularly good. But when it comes to the feeling, when it comes to the feeling, folks, people stand in front of that megalithic thing and they fall short and they feel like it's way bigger than me. When they come up against a person that they've had a long relationship with and they're in habits with, they have patterns of relating to each other, they come up against that relationship and their feelings are overwhelmingly hopeless. Dorian, you don't understand. I'm married to a particular kind of dysfunction. This guy or this girl fills me with dread. Yeah, okay. But notice what God says. You shall not in your heart hold a grudge. You shall not hate. You're going to have to pick your feelings. feelings towards this person. And yes, you can reprove them, but you shall not have a grudge against them. Hey, you ever try that? Where you have to bring reproof into the part of another person, but you're not allowed to be angry or incur sin towards them at the same time? Now, this is the part we're supposed to learn as parents. In fact, I think that children are given to parents just to teach them this, because children inspire rage like few things in the world, right? Especially if you've done it more than once. How many times are we going to do this? And I've never seen anybody more controlled with kids than my wife. And as a result, my wife struggled with ulcers for years. All the self-control brought to it. And she, sweetie? Da, 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 da. I wasn't nearly so self-controlled. By the way, my health was great. But Kim really paid the price, man. She was willing to get in there and walk through negative feelings and disengage those negative feelings from the way that she treated the kids. I wasn't nearly as successful at that in the home. I was very successful in dealing with that with people, that I could deal with people on a relationship of, hey, this is business. I have to bring reproof and correction into your life, and I'm not allowed to be frustrated or incur sin with you while I do that. I'm just not. I'm not allowed to hate you or to bear a grudge against you. At the end of the day, I'm going to have to answer to God for the way that I feel, and so I'm going to be influencing my feelings. But you get a sense of that in this chapter, that as God deals with His people, He says, look, you got two things going here. One is that you have these principles handed from me to you in the way that you're supposed to treat other people. That's love. You shall love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. In the same way you would treat yourself, you treat your neighbor. And while you're doing that, there may be adequate and reasonable grounds to disapprove of your neighbor, to disapprove of this person. But in the way that you treat them, it's bound in moral obligation. And you're going to have to, at the same time, struggle with your heart. And Christian, maybe I'm just a softy. Maybe I'm just a softy. But I'm not demanding from you 100% success in your heart relationship with the people in which you're struggling. I'm just telling you, this is an area you got to grow. And it's going to take a long time, and you're really going to be pushed to task, because I can understand how hopeless you can feel when you're struggling emotionally with a person. But you can pick more of your feelings than you think you can. So you're always, always, always responsible for what you think. You're always, always, always responsible for what you do. You're responsible also for the way that you feel, but that's the area in which you're going to struggle more. God says, in fact, He's the only one who can judge that. So my best recommendation to you is, when you're struggling with heart relationships, emotional relationships, with all of these people in your life, you're going to have to keep those things constantly before the Lord, because God says you're not allowed to incur sin in the way that you think and feel towards another person. You aren't allowed to resent them. You're not allowed to bear a grudge against them. You're not allowed to hold injustices against them. You're not allowed to just walk around in hatred towards any person. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Pause. Everybody turn to Luke 10. We pick up in Luke 10, looking at verse 27. And actually, we'll go to 25 for the context. You guys know this passage. Anybody who's been in church for any length of time knows it well. We pick up in verse 25 of chapter 10 of the chapter of the book of Luke. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice, what do I do to earn my way to heaven? That's where he's starting. What do I do to earn my way to heaven? Jesus answers, not directly, because we know the solution to this. This is given in the later of the Gospels in a subtle reading of Jesus' words, but also in a clear elucidation of the New Testament saints. is that eternal life is secured by trusting in what Christ has done. However, this legalistic person has approached Jesus with a legalistic question. What do I do to inherit eternal life? How do I go to heaven? Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The reasonable and truthful answer from the lawyer at that point should have been, well, what do I do now because I've failed in that? And the answer, the only logical answer, the only efficacious answer is by grace. By grace, it would have to be a gift. But Jesus answers them based in the prima facie question. What do I do to go to heaven? Jesus answers, in other words, be perfect in your relationship with God and be perfect in your relationship with your neighbor. Notice the reply of the lawyer. Jesus has asked him, right? And he says that answer. Okay, I'm just bollocks this whole thing. Sorry. All right, and he says to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said, who's my neighbor? Okay, now, the reasonable answer is, if you want to go to heaven, be perfect in your relationship to God, be perfect in your relationship with your neighbor. If you do that, you'll go to heaven. The answer from every person in the room should be, well, I haven't. What do I do now? The lawyer says, in wishing to justify himself, he asks this question. Okay, who's my neighbor? Why do you think he asked that question? Because he could justify that he's loved God. In fact, I hear this from people all the time. I say, hey, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Oh, I believe in God. I love God. I've always believed in God. Okay, that's a good place to start, but I don't think we're talking on the same terms. But people can get there. The idea, I love God. I love God. Love your neighbor. Anybody here ever mistreated your neighbor? I think we all have. Ever mistreat another human being? Yeah. And so this guy asks the question, okay, well, who's my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? You know what that's very similar to? Okay, how much am I field? Folks, we're all wired for legalism. And so this guy approaches the question. He could have asked, okay, what do you technically mean by love? Instead, he asked, okay, well, technically, who's included in the neighbor category? Who do I have a moral obligation to? Who exactly? Well, the Jewish mindset would be very similar to our own. The Jewish mindset is my home, my family extended, my church, my synagogue, my community, my nation. Those are progressively distant levels of obligation in the minds of ordinary people. In fact, that's where you guys are, isn't it? That you think in terms of my obligation to my son is more pressing than my obligation to my neighbor. Well, how much? We can acknowledge there's a difference between the obligations of those relationships. For instance, I am obligated to instruct my kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm not necessarily going to be held responsible for admonishing your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. However, does that mean I have no moral obligation towards your kids? And notice the answer from Jesus. Wishing to justify himself, the lawyer says, who's my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What kind of man? Well, that would imply a Jewish man. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Which, by the way, Jesus here is appealing to contemporary accounts that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was prone to be a place of robbers and thieves because a lot of money passed hands between Jerusalem and Jericho. Also, it was filled with all sorts of nooks and crannies in which bad guys could hide. And so Jesus appeals to this story that everybody would understand. Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw them passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put them in his own, put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will return and I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Well, the foil is classic and the story is classic, right? Jesus appeals to the most righteous and the most upstanding, the most generous within the society. Right? He appeals to the priest. He appeals to the Levite. These are people who are distinct in Scripture and distinct in the culture as holding God as a primary part of their lives. If anybody is to understand the moral ought of relationship, the priest and the Levite ought to understand it. Jesus appeals to these most righteous people, and when they came in contact with a fellow countryman who is in need, they in fact purposefully ignored the situation. Purposefully ignored the situation. And we are torn in this all the time. Very often when you pass people on the road and they look like they're in some distress, do you stop or do you not? You know? And there's a question there, you know, am I morally obligated to? Do I need to? Does this person need me? And sometimes I stop. And so, which is why sometimes I've helped people change tires or any number of other things. But am I obligated? Well, sometimes, you know, we're in a neighborhood, they're close, they're walking to a thing, they have a gas can in their hand, there's a gas station right there, and so we opt not to stop. We have to make those decisions. Or maybe I'm the only person who ever encounters people in need. Right? I actually had that question about a woman I saw walking down the road with a gas can just this last week, and I thought, should I stop? But then I realized, yeah, there's a gas station right there. I'd probably just be more bothered to her if I did. She had a good pair of shoes on, and she looked well-dressed, so like she was ready to go, you know, that kind of thing. At the same time, I have stopped to change somebody's tire just simply because they were wearing high heels. There's nothing worse than changing a tire in high heels, so I stopped and helped the guy. So, you knew where that was going. Anyway, we pick up. The Levite and the priest ought to know. Levite and the priest ought to know. And they could justify leaving that person there. Well, Jesus does a couple of things with the story. First of all, he puts a person who's been robbed. He has nothing. And the term half dead. Notice that's not dead dead. Right? Half dead. Jesus understands this concept. You thought I just made this up. It's from the Lord. Right? And so there's a person in obvious need, and they opt not to choose. But what's the subject of the story? The subject of the story is, Jesus, when it comes down to it, who's my neighbor? Notice that Jesus actually flips the story around. And he appeals to the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan in Israeli Jewish society is by definition a foreigner from a foreign land. Right? So this is not my fellow countrymen, as Leviticus could legalistically be appealed to. My countrymen. We understand when God said countrymen, he really meant people in my proximity, even the alien, the foreigner in my midst. And Jesus appeals to the Samaritan. And notice he flips the story around. This guy's asking the question, who's my neighbor? Jesus flips the story around and says, even the Samaritan knows the answer to this question. You ever thought about that? This legalistic, well-trained lawyer in the law of the Old Testament says to Jesus, who's my neighbor? And Jesus, in essence, says to him, I know a Samaritan who knows the answer to that question, and you don't. You ever think about that? Reminds me of that famous story of a scientist who was paid a living to go around and talk about a bone that he had found in the desert and what it meant for dinosaurs. And he gave this lecture all over the place, and it was so successful that a company hired him to go around and give this lecture full time. And so they gave him a driver, and the driver would sit in the seat, and he would drive him from town to town, and they would talk, and every place he went, he would hear the same lecture over and over again, the same lecture, until the driver had it memorized. And so the driver says to the scientist one day, he says, you know, your job's really not that hard. Everywhere you go, you give the same lecture, it's the same answers, it's the same questions, it's the same everything. He said, I could do your job. And the scientist, well, let's do an experiment. You take my place at the next place we go. And so they did. They switched places. And the driver got up and gave the same speech that the scientist had given with gusto and fervor and accuracy. And at the end of the lecture, any questions from the audience? And somebody asked him a question that he had never heard asked nor answered. And so he rather comedically and rather wisely said, you know what, your question's a stupid question. Your question's so stupid, I bet my driver could answer it. And folks, that's the situation. Who's my neighbor? Jesus says, you are morally obligated to every human being on the planet. The question is, are you going to be a neighbor? Are you going to take up your moral obligation? Because the moral obligation is not a community suggestion. It's not even what we call neighborly or good. I remember in my neighborhood that we lived in Northern Virginia, there was a sign. You'd need a sign. But the sign basically said, hey, when your dog goes to the bathroom, make sure you pick it up. It seems pretty reasonable to me. Like you wouldn't necessarily need a sign. But people treated that more as a suggestion. But what if the sign had said, thus saith the Lord, when your animal defecates, pick it up. See, it's a different thing. The moral ought I have to my enemy is enormous. The moral ought that I have towards a stranger is enormous. I am obligated by God to love or to act rightly towards every human being. Every human being. And the question isn't, who's my neighbor? The question is, will I be one? Will I take seriously my moral obligation? Folks. Last week we talked about love of enemy. That love of enemy cannot be satisfied in the legalistic adherence towards him, but rather there is to be an attitude of generosity, of wanting him to win, of wanting him to succeed, of wanting to do my best, of wanting to do whatever I can, of wanting to provide whatever aid, comfort, and care that I can for every other human being on the planet. That's what love is. And it extends also not just to the legalistic adherence of thus saith the Lord, do or do not do this, but then also to take my heart relationship towards this person who can at times be incredibly challenging to deal with, and to make headway there, that I put on a heart of compassion, that I put on a heart of care, that I put on tenderness towards them. This is the appeal of Scripture. This is my moral obligation. And until we treat such things seriously, we're falling short in what God calls us to do. And more specifically, we're falling short of what God has done for us and says, go and do likewise. And that's something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we do just praise your name. And you have been lavish. You have been giving. You have been absolutely supreme in working out your gracious action towards us. Father, help us now to take such thought seriously that we now turn that around and not only do rightly, but also do rightly in thought towards every person that I come into contact with, every person with whom I have moral obligation, which you say rather clearly is everybody. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.